This is the podcast for RUF at the University of Texas.
A community for students to experience God's grace and express God's grace to others.
For more information, visit www.ruf.org/UT.
Or find us on Instagram at TexasRUF.
Good to be with you all tonight. If you were here last week, Jordan and Jeff just about most of you didn't do Easter. I wonder if that's true, so I'm curious to see if in some way that my audience is with Easter tonight. Raise your hand. Ready to time. All right, what about Dallas? Dallas? Oh, I don't know. San Antonio?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Determine the this year for you and beyond this year for you for all of your years, for your entire life. I mean, Jesus' parable, the sower or the four soils, it tells us. So 2 points this evening. A paradigm for God, number one. And secondly, a taxonomy of people. First of all, a paradigm for God. Notice how this parable begins. Matthew gives a very specific introduction. Here in verse 1, he writes, the same day Jesus went out of the house. And then in verse 3, the first words that Jesus speaks are, a sower went out to sow, showing us that Jesus is the subject of his own parable. And so what he describes a farmer doing is what he himself is doing, but on a spiritual level. He is planting seeds. He's seeking to go out and to sow spiritual seeds in the souls of people in order that life change might come and might happen. That is the analogy. That God is like a farmer. He is like this. And also, it's not simply trying to set a paradigm for us to understand who God is and what he's like, but also what we are like. For in this parable, we're to imagine ourselves as being like soil. That which doesn't have life within itself, but was created to receive something from outside of itself. And that something would take root within us and begin to grow. And then new life would burst forth in us and actually become a part of us. This is what God is like and what we are like. He is one who so earnestly desires for people. People like you. College students like you. To know him and be known by him, that he goes out after them to where they are, as they are, that through his word, a new life and a new relationship with him might begin. And so don't miss this detail in verse 1 here. It's about Jesus going out. He doesn't simply go out, but he goes out and he sits beside the waters. He sits beside the sea. And verse 2 says that the crowds became so large there that he had to go out a little bit further and get on a boat in order to speak to everyone there that's on the crowd. So why this detail? Why did he go out and sit beside the sea? And one answer to that is on a historical level, but this is where we often find Jesus in the gospel teaching. And also many teachers like him did this, because what they would do is that they would sit on the shoreline and speak back towards the rocky cliffs behind them, and these inlets or these coves that created a natural amphitheater where many people could hear him. And so that's one aspect, but what if we read this as more than just one historical detail? What if we read it on a spiritual level, representing more than just what actually happened, but something more? Because in the scriptures, the sea often represents all that's wrong with our world. All that's dark, all that is chaotic, all that is overwhelming and overpowering. When the ancient Near Easterners looked at the sea, that is what they saw. They saw something that if they went down beneath it, they didn't know what they would find, but they knew that the one thing that they would find beneath the surface of the waters was death. And so for them, more so than anything else, that's what the sea represented. And so think about this passage and seek to see this setting through that lens. That Jesus goes out from where he is, from the safety of a house, down to the sea, to where the crowds are, and he sits down on the edge of that which represents death with all the people who are gathered there around him. What if we read that passage this way? If we did, some of you might be able to see yourself in it and in among the crowds a little bit more easily. Because your life right now, your stop, in the midst of all that's going on with personal things in school, I know it's a lot. If you were to think about your life, maybe that's something along the lines of where you are, on the edge of some form of death, or in the midst of some type of confusion or chaos. Maybe it's because of what's going on in your family right now, with your parents in particular. If you look at divorce statistics, they typically happen at 2 or 3 times in life. You notice? 4 kids come and have kids leave. Around 7 years, or around 20 to 25 years. Or maybe it's because of some of the choices that you make that you're already regretting, or maybe it's because of some things that have been damaging that have been done to you, or maybe you're just new. Some of you didn't raise your hand as being freshman. Maybe you're new, or this is your first time here in Austin. You're missing home, or you're missing the place that you came from before. Maybe you've been here for a number of years, and you've been chasing something. You've been here for 48 years and you've been chasing something. That's why that C.S. Lewis quote mentioned. And you haven't found it. And you're beginning to be tired of chicks. Whatever it is that you are after, and you can't actually put your finger on it, but still you know you've been after it, you're tired, you haven't found it. You haven't found it in school, you haven't found it in a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or your fraternity, your sorority, or the parties or the friends. Instead, what you've increasingly found over the last couple of years is boredom, and apathy, and anxiety. And so what do you do if this is you? And I'm betting that it's pretty simple. What is it that you yourself need to hear tonight? Second week of school, middle of the week. I would say that you need to hear that Jesus is not out for you. That he is not out for where he loves, the very house of heaven, and he has come to sit before you and with you, where you are, as you are, regardless of who you are, and speak words to you that are actually full of life. In fact, I would say that that's what's happening even right here, right now. And what this parable shows us is that the paradigm, the framework through which we're distinct to understand God is that he has an earnest, relentless desire to be near to people like you and for you to hear his word. There's a lady named Anna Moss. She's a pretty well-known Christian author who's kind of controversial. I like her for that, among other reasons. And this is what she said about coming to know, to believe in, and follow after Jesus. She says, "I did not mean to be a Christian. My first words upon encountering the presence of Jesus for the first time were, 'I would rather die.' I really would have rather died at that point than have my wonderful, brilliant, left-wing, non-believing, non-Christian friends know that I had begun to love Jesus. I think they would have been less appalled if I developed a close personal friendship with strong firm." Anyone know who strong firm is? Anyone? Does your name come? People know him. The South Carolina congressman who supported segregationism. Not a very popular name. Anyways, she goes on, "But I never felt like I had much choice in Jesus. He was relentless. I didn't experience him so much as a hound of heaven, as the whole description has it, but as the alley cat of heaven, who seem to believe that if it just keeps showing up, mewing outside your door, you'll eventually open up and give him a bowl of milk. Of course, as soon as you do, you're screwed." She didn't actually say screwed. I didn't have to hear that. Sorry, anyway. So, you're screwed. And the next thing you know, he's sleeping on your bed every night, and sitting on your chest without the play. I resisted him as long as I could, like Sammy Ann, the green eggs in hand. Not with that, right? Yeah. I would not, could not, and so, could not with the goat. I do not want to follow Jesus. I just want expensive Jesus or something done like that. Anyway, Jesus wore me out. He won. At the moment of my conversion to Christianity, I said, screw it. And screw it. Come in. I quit. And Jesus started sleeping on my bed that night. And the point is that the God of the Bible lives in us. He is relentless, and he still goes out after people just like you because he wants to be near you, whoever you are, and for you to hear his word. But, as we all know, it's hard to hear God in this world. And this parable, the four soils, in part explains why. It gives us, here's point two, a taxonomy of people, or a classification. Remember, in eighth grade, biology, kingdom, final class, work, and the genus, species, that's a taxonomy. Biological taxonomy. This is the taxonomy here, in some ways, of what it is like for people to hear his word. Now, I want you to understand there are four soils. There's so much to say about the soils. I'm only going to give you an overview tonight. There are four soils, and each and every person in the entire world, each and every one of you tonight, is one of these four soils, and how you're hearing God's word. And so, wonder with me which one you are. The first soil is described in verse 4. And then also in verse 19, where Jesus interprets it. In verse 4, notice here what Jesus calls it. What does he describe it as? He describes it as a path, because the soil's main experience is that of receiving feet, not seeds. And so Jesus explains in verse 19 that the soil represents a person to whom his word never actually sinks in, because they're hardened by all the activity of the world. And so this first soil is trampled soil. Trample all that's going on in the world. Big breaking news that's always being broadcast to us, and also all the small news of our lives or the lives of those around us. All of that is like foot after foot after foot on the ground, making a path, compacting it down more constantly hear, you uncritically take in and dwell upon all of that which is happening culturally around us, and even socially, in your life and your circles around you, like step after step of feet upon a path, so much so that you become a path. And like being on a path, you just get carried along with whatever it is that others around you think, or say, or do. You ever think about how constantly the world's messages are hitting us? And particularly, people in our generation. In the last 5 years, TikTok's leadership has gone up among your generation, Generation Z, that's what they're describing us, by 4,600% in the last 5 years. One-fourth of Generation Z, and that's all y'all, spend 5 hours a day on TikTok. Half of you spend 3 hours a day on Netflix. So what is that doing to you? What is it doing to us? What is it particularly doing to you? A Harvard Business Review article recently showed that a person who uses Instagram feels far worse emotionally, but especially about themselves after using it. I don't think we need a Harvard Business Review to tell us that, but they went ahead and did that. There's also recently released that by 2030, depression will be the number one disability in our society. And for so many young adults like yourselves, it's tied to social media. Another report that recently went out in the Journal of Depression and Anxiety, and why would anyone ever want to work at a place called the Journal of Depression and Anxiety? Anyway, that on average, they studied 2,925 girls. And of those 2,000, they spent an average of 61 minutes, just over an hour, on social media. And 25% of them reported things that were conducive to clinical anxiety and depression. And the interesting thing that I found was that the highest correlation between social media and depression wasn't the amount of time that they spent on it, but the frequency with which they checked all the applications. Because it was the constant inundation of content that most often led to depression. There's a Christian artist right now named Jonathan Pagot. You should check him out. P-A-G-E-A-D, Jonathan Pagot. He's a Canadian guy. He paints, he makes all sorts of cartoons, and he's currently rewriting all the famous fairy tales for this modern generation. And he just finished Snow White. And the main change that he made is in the most famous line from Snow White, from the Wicked Queen, and you know what she said? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest?
Of them all.
This is what he changed it to. Mirror, mirror, mirror in the hand, who's the fairest in the land? Because now the magical mechanism by which we compare ourselves and by which all the world's messages and words come at us never actually leaves us. We need to make it harder to trample ground into a path. So are you this soil? Second soil, let's describe number 5 and 6, verse 20 and 21. It's the most fully described soil. Jesus has the most words where he calls it rocky ground. Because in Palestine, much of the soil there is really shallow because right beneath the soil is a limestone shelf. And so there's also this rain-like dew that's common in that part of the world, which makes that top layer actually very nutrient-rich. And so when seeds land in it and get watered by the dew, immediately plants spring to life, even as Jesus describes here. But roots can't grow very deep because of that limestone shelf. And then when a hot Middle Eastern sun comes out, it cooks those new plants and withers them because they don't have very deep roots and are not connected to water very much beneath the surface. And so Jesus says here that they get scorched. That's the language he uses. The difference between the first soil and the second soil is that this second soil, they are professing Christians. Do you notice that? Because in verse 20, when he interprets these, he says that they hear Jesus' word from him about him, and they immediately receive it with joy. You see that? So like the seed shallowed in from the soil that quickly springs up and becomes a plant, but they only profess faith and follow Jesus, what does verse 21 say? For a little while. Now, when Martin Luther, Christian 500 years ago or so, but he translated this into German. He translated it better than English. I know this sounds really weird, but just stick with me for a second. Better is the German word for weather. Bendage, related to our English word wind, bendage is the word for change. He said they are weather change people. They're like a weather vane on top of a barn or a building. Have you seen these? And then if they just turn, depending on whichever way the wind is blowing. And Jesus' word for these people are just one wind that blows upon them for a while, Jesus says. Because in the end, they're defined by more by what they don't have than what they do have. Verse 5 and 6 says they don't have much soil, no depth, no root. And so is this you? You profess faith in Christ. Maybe you identify as a Christian, maybe you always have. But your joy, your interest, and even your excitement in being a Christian, and following after him, it wasn't what it once was. It never was very much, but it isn't what it once was. Now you're in college, and things are changing. There's new winds blowing upon you, and maybe now you're beginning to turn. So this is your new story. Then there's a third story, and it's described in verse 7, and then Jesus interprets it in verse 22, and it's thorn-filled. Jesus says that these thorns in verse 22, he says that they're primarily two things. The cares of the world, you see that? And then the deceitfulness of riches. And similar to the previous soil, they profess faith in Christ. So these are people who have identified as Christians. And here also in this soil, Jesus' word sinks in. But notice it's surrounded by so many other seeds. And the capital S seed of Jesus' word is wrapped up and even choked. That's the language Jesus uses. By all these other things. All the other seeds that are also planted in this person's soul, as well as all the demands and worries. And so, Jesus' word never actually begins to grow because there's simply no room in the soil of this person's heart. It's too crowded. It's crowded soil, we might say. Which is one of the reasons I think that there's no joy mentioned with this person, as there is with the previous person and the previous soil, because there's no room for much enthusiasm or excitement about any one thing, because there's simply too many things in this person's soul and life. And so their soul, their life is split or fractured. In fact, the Greek word behind the English word for cares, it means exactly that. It means to split. It means to divide. It means to fracture. We could translate the cares of the world to be the pulls of the world. Because that's what this person is. They are a pulled soul. And there's no joy. Because there's no single highest good. There's no greatest delight or desire. There's no singular foundation or goal for their life. There's just so many other things that are pulling them in all these different directions, and they're too tired for much joy in anything. And I wonder if you're tired. The Lord really worked in my life in my freshman year, I would say. My freshman year was lived very differently, thankfully, than the following several years of my life. And I just remember at the end of my freshman year, going home after being in my fraternity's rush apartment in Tulsa and all the things that went along with that, just being so very tired. And also just being tired of myself. Another difference here between this soil and the previous one, if you notice, there's no dramatic departure. As with the previous soil. The previous soil, the crowd, the shallow soil, Jesus said they fall away immediately. Nothing like that here. There's no drama, there's no scandal, there's no scene, just a gradual increased cleansing of cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. And over time, their faith just has less and less oxygen, less and less life breathed into it, the more apathy, less interest, less presence at places like this, they're already left for other places. And a little more focus on the cares of the world, and Jesus' word just slowly becomes a distant whisper in the recesses of their head. And the other cares get louder and louder and louder. Who's the greatest country music artist making music today? And there's one right answer. Who's number one greatest country music artist in songwriter?
Morgan Wallen.
Who?
Morgan Wallen.
No. Front row. Say it loud.
Zach Bryan.
Zach Bryan from?
Oklahoma.
Also, I'm going to say, up on stage. Anyway, I don't know if he's a Christian, but I know that I'm a fan, obviously, but there is so much in his lyrics about Christianity. So he's been around our faith at some point in his life. And one of his best songs, in my opinion, is the song Revival. You know the song? Yeah. This is what he sings. We're having an all-night revival. Someone, this is amazing. Someone called the women and someone sealed the Bibles. Who thinks of this? For the sake of my survival, baptize me in a bottle of bean and put Johnny on the line. Johnny, thank you. So proud of y'all. Well, the devil made a scrap, but the Lord has won. And I'll talk to him on the rising sun. His sun rose, and mine did too. I was coming down, but now I'm talking to you because we're having an all-night revival. That line, the Lord has won. I'll talk to him on the rising sun. Strikes me so profound, but also so representative of how so many people approach their relationship to God and to his word. We say that we believe the good news of Jesus, that the Lord has won. But then we say, there are things right now that I want and that I need. Even as that Brian says, for the sake of my own survival, this is what I need, this is what I want. Or like what C.S. Lewis said earlier, this is what will make me happy. This is more satisfying and more desirable and more life-giving now than God and his word. What God says, who he is, all that I know about him is just simply too burdensome. So right now, someone called the women, someone steal Bibles. Because what the Bible says is not what I want right now. I'll talk to you later. Remember what I said at the beginning. That so much of what begins right now will reverberate throughout the rest of your life. And that's the third story. Other cares, other pulls of burn strong are keeping me strong. And so are in this third story. And here's the question we have to end with. And that's the question, what word has sunk deepest into your soul? What words? Maybe it's words of failure. Words of failure that if you don't achieve this, if you aren't this, if you don't belong to this group, if you don't date this person, or if you don't get into this major, you don't eventually get this job. How many of you are seniors? A few seniors, welcome. If you don't get this job, then you're not going to get this level of wealth, you're not going to have this type of life. So words of failure and pressure. Y'all know what pressure is. You're about to enter the University of Texas, which is an easy thing. So words of pressure, maybe. Words of failure. But also, maybe words of rejection by a boyfriend or girlfriend, friend group. Words of betrayal, or words like physical beauty, physical appearance, or damaging words from your parents. Parent, I know that we can unintentionally, maybe sometimes intentionally, say words, but we don't understand the meaning of the image for so long and begin to define our kids. So words that your parents said still linger, maybe positive words. Words of praise. You're here at the University of Texas, you've done some stuff to get here. You've achieved some things. You've heard words of compliments and words of praise, but maybe they turn into self-praise. And now you can't celebrate other people's victories because you feed your soul so much upon people noticing you that when they notice other people, you just can't stand it. And so, what is it that has sunk deepest into your soul? What words are the ones that you listen most to? Because most likely, that which you listen most to is going to be that word that sinks deepest into your soul. And if it gets in there, any and all words and messages, they're like seeds that sink in. Your hearts are like soil, and those seeds will eventually bear fruit. And so whatever gets in deepest, back to the answer very beginning of my talk, that I do think you believe what will, more than anything, determine and define the contours and the outcome of your life. That word that sinks deepest. And so what is it? What if it was this word? I am very dark, but lovely. These are words from an Old Testament passage, the book of Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. Comes in the first chapter. And if you don't know the Song of Songs, it's Hebrew love poetry. It's a love poem between a man and a woman. On one level, it's about just that, the God-given love between a husband and a wife. And one of the things that she says initially here is that she is dark, but lovely. She goes on to describe describe how her brothers made her work outside in an actual vineyard. And it burned her skin in the ancient Near East. Tan skin was not considered marked beauty. Everything was cloaked, I think, because of socioeconomic reasons. Because if you were poor, you had to work outside. And so they didn't want dark skin. If you were wealthy, you had time to be inside at leisure. Now it's entirely flipped, so the wealthy people get to be outside and they get tan skin. But back then, that tan skin was not a mark of beauty. And she says, I had to work outside an actual vineyard, but my own vineyard, the vineyard, the metaphoric vineyard of my beauty, I have not kept. And so I am dark, very dark, she says. In other words, the world sees her as ugly and unwanted, but lovely. Meaning that there's someone who sees her differently in the world. There's someone who sees her with the eyes of grace and who wants her and is intoxicated by her. And that's chapter 1. And then chapter 4, the husband speaks on their wedding night. I wish I would have printed this for you. This is what he says. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And then he describes her eyes. And then he describes her hair. He says, like a flock of goats leaping down the shores of Gilead. Now, I promise you it would be a compliment. And guys, if you end up actually ever asking a girl out here, and guys, by the way, ask a girl out this entire side note. You all don't date anymore in this generation. Men, have the courage to just ask someone out. It's not like you're going to get engaged or anything. Just ask her out. If you ask her out, don't use these exact words. It's not going to work. But it was a compliment thing. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Leaping down to the shores of Gilead, the slopes of Gilead. And then he goes on in verse 2 to describe her teeth. He said they're like sheep. Again, a good compliment. He says, sheep that have come up from the wash, she all bear twins, none of them is missing. In other words, they're clean, they're straight, and they're all there. Which in the world before fluoride was a big deal. So he describes her hair and her teeth, and then he goes on to describe her lips, and he describes every single aspect of her. He says, behold, you are beautiful. Behold, you are beautiful. And so which is it? Is she very dark or lovely? And what about you? Regardless of your male or female, what about you? How does God see you? Is very dark or lovely? The answer of the gospel and the scriptures is yes. That is exactly what we all are. Very dark because of our own sin that we're guilty of and damaged by, as well as the sin of others and the things that have been done to us. There is one who sees us with the eyes of grace and who wants us. So much so that he's gone out for us. He's gone out for you. Whomever you are, and he desires you. He desires to be near to you and for you to hear his word and for you to long for him, to know him, and to love him back in the way that he longs for you and loves you. He loves you like a groom on his wedding night. That is how relentlessly he pursues you. So great is his love for you that Jesus went out. God the Son, that he went out from heaven itself and was willingly snatched away by the dark powers of this world. He, just like the first one, he was scorched under the judgment of this world, the false judgment of this world, but also the true and just judgment of God upon our sin, just like the second soil. And he was choked out. And he died for us on the cross that he might arise from that death in order to forgive us, in order to sow his word of grace in us and to change us. And so, make room for him in your life. Make room for him. Make room for his word. Clear out whatever obstacles or competitors there are for his word in your heart and your life. Do so very practically. Listen less to all of the things that you listen to, all of those words and messages of the world that constantly hit you and inundate you, and listen more to God's word. Here at RUF, Jordan, last week, respect, because it doesn't work for RUF anymore, you heard what he said when you were here? He said, I can unabashedly and unashamedly say the one thing that you should do more so than anything other in college, in college, or in the class, and honoring your father, all that, your parents, get it? Come to RUF. He said, I've talked to so many seniors, and the one thing that they always say is, I wish I would have come to RUF more. So come in to hear God's word at RUF, at worship. While you're in college, here's a novel idea. Come to church. Go to church somewhere. Go to church. listen to what God's word. Also, not only listen to it on your own, but do so on your own. If you've never read the Bible before, here's one thing. One good piece of your little magical black box in your pocket. You ready? The Bible Project. Go look it up. There's all sorts of great reading ones. And also join us all here. There's so many here. And by God's grace, do what you hear. In other words, make room in your heart. It will bear fruit. Do you know the first one? Do you know the shortest describe? It's just simply called good. And what makes it good is that it's clear that everything else that fills the other soils. It is open and it is ready to receive what God has to say. So make room and listen. Your life will bear God's fruit, and I promise you, it will be real, true life. Amen. Be prayerful. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each and every student here tonight. Wherever they're from, whatever their story may be, I thank you that you have gone out for them, leading to them. Thank you for the presence here tonight. I pray that they would indeed find what I've spoken of earlier, and catch their breath tonight, and that they can know what's true of you, to love them, that you've gone out for them, that you've done everything necessary for them to come into a relationship with you and to actually be at rest in you and all that you've done for them. So I pray that they would know that. I pray that tonight would be a palpable taste of it. Thank you for the staff. Thank you for all that you're doing in this ministry. We pray that you continue to bless it, to use it, and use it in Jesus' name. Amen.